Let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation, the third chapter. Fat-free, calorie-free, and taste-free. Let's read tonight again. This will be our closing text in the chapter, Revelation 3, and beginning verse 14. Let me ask you to follow along, please, in God's Word, beginning verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. By the way, quickly, the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is God's first creative thing or act. It means He is the one who gives to creation beginning. Be careful about that thought. Now look, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Gracious Heavenly Father, again as we've come to the house of the Lord this evening, we thank you, Father, for putting that burden upon our hearts, for drawing us here to this place tonight, for giving us a church family, for giving us the Word of God, for giving us insight and knowledge of the truth. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know aright is life eternal. Thank you for every dear person who's here tonight, makes profession of faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Lord, if there be anybody here tonight that doesn't know Christ, I pray, Father, that you would work in that heart, create in them the desire to understand more, draw them to yourself. Help us to realize, Lord, truly our only hope of forgiveness is found in you. Thank you as Christians, Lord, the Word of God is sufficient to meet our needs, to guide our pathways through life, to help us to understand the things that will make us successful as Christians, that will lend to us your blessing. Not in the sense, Lord, that we have earned it or merited it, but in the sense that you have prescribed it. And so I pray, Father, as your children, we come into your presence tonight. We desire to wait upon you. I pray, Father, you would remove all hindrances that exist in the speaker and in the listener. For, Lord, they are numerous. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins. We pray that you would cleanse us tonight. We pray that you would remove from us disturbance and distraction of all kind, so that the Spirit of God might have the opportunity to visit with us a few minutes tonight and minister in our hearts and lives. I pray, Father, that no one would go away from our service tonight without a sense of your presence. No one would go away tonight without a sense of something in the message that was practical, useful, and heaven-sent. And we'll give you the thanks for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the messages to the seven churches conclude with the message to the church at Laodicea. A church tonight that I have styled the church with everything. This afternoon I thought to myself and smiled a little bit. No one was around, but I still couldn't help but smile. Well, that lets us out, the church with everything. And then I thought to myself, well, you know, that's the mistake we make many times, is assuming that because something is not literally so, we distance ourselves from it and fail to see the application that's really there. Because, you see, with this church, it wasn't meant to say that they had every particular possession, every particular adornment that they could have possibly had as a church. It was more a reflection of their attitude, how they felt about themselves. Do you ever think about what just a simple layperson's definition of attitude is? So that person has an attitude. Well, we understand how important attitude is, but attitude is really just how you think and therefore how you feel about something. How did this church think of itself? How did this church feel about itself? And that is revealed to us in what they said, which was a reflection of their heart. If you drop down to verse 17, you see it. Because thou sayest. Now then we get to the heart of the matter. Now then we see what the problem was, because now we see what their attitude was. Not so much that they literally had everything that money could possibly afford or buy, but that as it continues, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The church with everything. Not so much the church that had everything that money could buy, but the church that basically felt that they had need of nothing. They had everything that they needed. And yet, beloved, as you look at what unfolds in these verses, they were sadly mistaken. They may have had many things that a lot of churches aspire to. They may have had many things that we'd like to have. But personally as Christians and corporately as a church, they lack the one thing that is more essential than anything else, and that is they lack the presence of blessing of God in their midst. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? How can you make such a strong statement? I didn't say it. Jesus did. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. A church with Jesus on the outside. Beloved, I can't imagine a greater condemnation. In fact, when we end this series tonight, we realize that Sardis before it, and now Laodicea, two churches about which the Lord had nothing but criticism. He had no words of commendation. He had no words of praise. He did have censure for them. He did have criticism for them. He's on the outside of this church, knocking, seeking readmittance. Here's a church that's running smoothly. Here's a church that's functioning. Here's a church that seems to be doing it all. To me, that's the scariest thing in all the world, to realize that you can have a building, you can turn on lights, you can have instruments that play, you can have a choir that sings, you can have electronics that function, and you can have people whirring and whizzing in and out of the pews. You can be the church with everything, and yet the church with nothing. And that's exactly the way this church was. I want us to avoid this plight. And you say, well, Pastor, you already told us this morning you were kind of hoping that we were like the church at Philadelphia. Yeah, that's my hope and prayer, but I want to tell you something. There are elements of all of these churches in us. Do you notice how each of these, as we've read it, ends by the Lord saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's a message written to Laodicea. It's a message written to Sardis. It's a message written to Ephesus and so forth, right down the line. And yet it's a message written to them all and to us all. Because they are indicative, not just of churches that existed then, not just of churches that are characterized more so that way now, but of problems that tend to come up and things that tend to come up in all churches and in all Christians' lives and that we need to be on guard for. And the purpose of my message tonight is to protect us from this plight. The church with everything, the church that has that kind of an attitude. I believe if we look at the text tonight, while there is a lot that we could say, let me ask you to center on recognizing three tendencies, because I think if we sense these tendencies, then we check them. If we sense these tendencies and we ignore them, avoid them, fail to face them, then we may well be like this church at Laodicea. Here's the first one, the tendency to be self-satisfied. We see this in verses 15 and 16. Notice again, Jesus says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, you can call it whatever you want. You can call it complacency. You can call it indifference. You can call it apathy. But the Lord used a term to describe it that was graphic to those people and that would really speak to those people and certainly would speak to us today as well. He called them lukewarm. We might say, well, complacency, apathy, indifference, any of those words are good words. But the Lord chose something else to get their attention in calling attention to this problem. He called them lukewarm. Well, all you have to do is a little reading and you find out that Laodicea got its water via a Roman aqueduct. The water source was outside the city. Now, that's a vulnerability. But still, it was something that the Lord used to get their attention that they would recognize immediately. This water flowed from hot springs 2, 3, 4 miles away through this Roman aqueduct. So if we want to use that thought for a moment, let's say it came from the hot springs, and let's say the temperature was 90 degrees or better when it left that place, but it wasn't that temperature when it got to the city. Having flowed through that aqueduct, it was lukewarm. Again, some reading about the water source for this city and some knowledge. I've actually been in this locale and seen this, but That water, like some water that you come across, is impregnated with a lot of chemicals that are distasteful and somewhat repugnant. I remember when we had the place out from the city where I really spent my teen years growing up. We had neighbors out there, and they had, we called it sulfur water. I'm sure people around here know about that too, but that stuff was noxious. I could never tell how those folks could drink that. About the only way you could stomach it was to get it so cold that you didn't really taste it very much. I recommend the same thing with Huntington water, but it doesn't stink nearly as bad. This sulfur water is like, a lot like rotten eggs. It just, you'd smell of it, and it would just be terrible. But if you think about this for a moment, most people desire beverages either hot or cold. Who wants a warm Pepsi? Who wants a Pepsi anyway? But if you get the thing cold, well, that's all right. I never tried one hot. I do remember an experience. Well, growing up in the low country like I did, we were sand lappers, and we were familiar with the ocean and the beach and all that kind of thing. And I remember a church outing on one occasion. Some people had houseboats like they do out here at the lake. And you don't use those so much out on the big water, but you'd use them in the rivers, and people would have fun with them. And there was a guy in the church had a big houseboat. In fact, I think there was somebody related to him had another houseboat. So we had a retreat one weekend with these houseboats. And here we were out on this thing, and I remember the pastor being there and different people being on the houseboat. And so it was decided that now would be a good time for some coffee. So we went to get the coffee, and I had a cup of that stuff. And I said, "Where do you keep the sugar in this place?" Guy said, "Right up in that cabinet." So I reached up in the cabinet, got out a white jar, a jar with white stuff in it, opened the lid, got a nice generous spoonful, put it in that coffee, and stirred it up. Took a long draw to that stuff, and it was salt. Salt I had put in that coffee. Terrible. But the Lord uses that figure of speech, lukewarm. Here's something you might think about. Lukewarmness is always transitional. You're not lukewarm by design. You're lukewarm if you stay where you shouldn't be, because you're either cold or hot. If you think about the water coming through the aqueduct, it was warm or hot, perhaps you might say. Now it's cooled off some as it's gone through the aqueduct, so it's lukewarm. It's not cold. It's not cold enough not to smell all that stuff and be able maybe to drink it. It's not hot to enjoy the properties of the hot springs and that type of thing. It's just enough to make you gag. It's a transitional state. If you think about your spiritual experience, we can all mark that, because there was a day when we were completely indifferent to spiritual things. Don't you remember? I hope you haven't forgotten that. Unless maybe you accepted Christ at such an early age as a child, and that's a wonderful thing, because then you don't have all those scars in your life. But we were completely, at one point, indifferent to spiritual things, cold, as it were. And then there came the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit as He used His Word, as He used a Christian witness, as He used someone's testimony. And we began to warm. And we weren't immediately fervent Christians. We weren't immediately even Christians, but we began to warm to spiritual things, even when we really didn't want to admit that to other people around us. Then came the day when the Lord really touched our hearts, and we opened our hearts to Christ, and there was a flame there in the beginning. And that was the description of the church at Ephesus, how they had left their first love, how they had left that fervency. But lukewarmness is not a state that is designed to be permanent. It's a transitory state. It's something you pass through on the way to something else. And the Lord says something here that's incredible, really. I don't know if you've really paused to think about this or not, but He says, these are His words, not mine. He says, "I wish you were hot or cold." Now, I suspect tonight that most of us have just sort of plowed right through that and not really thought about the implications of it, not really thought about what that means on the flip side. We can think about what it means on the obvious side, because obviously what the Lord wants from us is fervency. He wants us to be on fire. He wants us to be zealous, enthusiastic Christians, because that's contagious. And that's something that encourages other people around us, and it's something that helps us be effective in our outreach to other people. So we can understand why the Lord would say, "I would that thou wert hot." But for the Lord to say, "I'd rather have you be cold or hot, but not lukewarm." Cold? We think about that for a moment. You mean to tell me Christ would rather? Yeah, because lukewarmness one way or another, it ends up being a curse both to the person who has it and to those who are around. Russ was telling that story about the song, about Ryan and what Gene Henry had said to him, and I couldn't help but think, and I wanted to mention this actually in my message tonight. Jesus confronted this problem on a number of occasions, and he told stories to confront it. He actually told on one occasion a story of two sons. You remember it? It's recorded in Matthew chapter 21. It begins in verse 28. He was talking to the Pharisees. And he said to them, and I'm just going to paraphrase the story, he said, hey, there was a father, there was a certain man who had two sons. Upon a time, he said to them, I want you to go work today in my vineyard, in the farm. And the first son said to him, I'm not going to work in the field. No reaction of the father is recorded for us, simply that later, as the boy thought about it, he must have had some thoughts maybe that would run like this. I shouldn't have talked to my dad that way. And he really does have a right to ask me to do that. I ought to haul my weight. I ought to do my part. And he got to feeling bad about the thing, and he got to feeling guilty about the thing, and the Bible says afterwards he repented and went. But then the father spoke to his next son, and he said to him, he said the same thing, I want you to go work today in my field. And he said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. And then Jesus looked at his audience, those Pharisees, and he said of them, which of the two did the will of his father? Well, they were quick to discern which one. They said, the first. He said, you're right. And I'll tell you something else. Harlots and publicans go into the kingdom of God before you. Because he said, John the Baptist came in the way of righteousness, preaching repentance. And these people who were cold, these harlots and publicans and sinners who before that had no real interest in the spiritual things and no profession whatever, their hearts warmed under the preaching of John. Many of them were converted. They were attracted and drawn into the kingdom of God under fervent Bible preaching. But the Pharisees went to his baptism. And they put on a big show, and they put on a big facade, and they put on a big parade, but they were never baptized under repentance. It's not that the baptism saves you, but it's the heart attitude. They never really displayed any response to the preaching of John, and Jesus said, you didn't afterwards repent to believe him. They rejected even the ministry of John, which is why they rejected the ministry of Jesus. Why? Because they were self-satisfied. They were complacent. They were content. They were good enough. They had everything they needed. I tell you, it's a curse. And Jesus on more than one occasion spoke to that. Let me just read a couple verses to you. If you turn over to the next couple chapters, you don't have to do this, but in Matthew 23, he spoke to this. I mentioned a moment ago, the Lord would either have us to have passion or no profession at all. And in Matthew 23, just listen to this, verse 13. These are the words of Jesus. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither go ye in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Verse 15, he says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Which would you prefer to see? A hellraiser going down the road on a motorcycle with his hair down to his shoulders and all kind of leather and stud buckles on him? Or a guy going down the road in an SUV with a Budweiser in his hand and a cigarette in the other hand and a license plate that says, honk if you love Jesus. See, it's not the hot, it's not the cold, it's the lukewarm that are the curse to themselves and to other people as well. Because people look at that, it just hurts me sometimes. It hurts me whenever I see it, but it really hurts me when we have people in high office in our country, high political office, always in the news, and we hear all this about being born again, and we hear all this about religion. And it's a farce. Everyone knows it's a farce. All it does is turn people away. If that's what religion is, see, people who have profession, but all it really amounts to is a bunch of froth and a bunch of hot air, do nothing but drive people further away. They don't want anything to do because they can see through it and they can see the hypocrisy in it and they don't want anything to do with it. You'd be better off just to be cold, because people who have no interest in church and people who have no interest in religion and spiritual things, they might not set a good example for somebody, but they don't really drive people away from the things of the Lord. Who drives people away from the things of the Lord are people who parade around with a profession but have no real reality and substance and fervency to it. When you see that tendency creep up in your life, that apathy, let me ask you this. As you think about your spiritual life, are you satisfied with it? Well, there's a balance to that, you know. There's a balance to that. But I'll tell you, beloved, we need to be content with such things as we have. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, there always needs to be a certain amount of holy dissatisfaction with our progress and our growth in grace and where we are. If you're satisfied here tonight as you sit here, it's unlikely that you're going to really make any plans to change anything. It's unlikely you're going to go home and alter your calendar. It's unlikely you're going to go home and really do anything with regard to these revival meetings other than what you normally do. And what it's a reflection of, more often than not, if we wanted to be honest and really want to get down with it and admit the thing, we don't need it. We're okay. We're satisfied with where we are. No, beloved, when you see that tendency, when I see that tendency in our hearts and lives, that's Laodiceanism. That's the church of the last days. That's lukewarmness beginning to creep in. We must see that, and we must correct that. We must check it. Secondly, the Lord said, here's another one you better watch out for. If you see this, this is Laodiceanism, being self-deceived. Look at 17 and 18. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Do you get the impression here's a church that has the wrong view of material things? If you get that impression, you'd be right. And I'll tell you some background, again, that really helps us with this. Just like Sardis. So it's amazing the parallels. These two cities, both very rich. This particular city was devastated by that same earthquake earlier in the first century that Sardis was and accepted Roman aid to rebuild. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration you'll really get into in a minute. But when another devastating earthquake occurred in AD 60, Laodicea turned down aid from Rome in order to rebuild their city. They rebuilt it themselves. That's the kind of wherewithal they had. Now, here's one for you, if you want to just put that in modern terms. Katrina comes blowing into New Orleans. We sort of know some of the devastation that occurred there. So the first thing every city in America does whenever they have any kind of problems is they get on the phone and call Washington. Send the federal aid! Send the federal aid! Send the federal aid! And I'm not saying our government shouldn't help us and send disaster and relief, but can you imagine the mayor of New Orleans? No, don't even try. Can you imagine him calling George Bush on the telephone and saying, hey, George, you've got enough on your hands. I understand something about your job, what it's like. We'll be fine down here. We've got the resources. We've got the people. We're going to just put our backs to it. We're just going to put some elbow grease into this thing. Save the money for people who need it more. We'll take care of it down here in New Orleans. So the day you hear that, buddy, I won't even go on. You just won't hear that in America. Can you imagine Philadelphia calling up and saying that? Can you imagine Detroit calling up and saying that? Chicago calling up and saying that? San Francisco? No! It's why it wasn't the government here sooner! But this particular city had everything it needed. They had their wealth from several sources. As the Lord is continuing to speak to them in very graphic terms that they can understand, because they not only had the gold, they not only had the money that's represented by gold, but another of their economic products was an eye salve. Did you notice he talks about that? He talks about eye salve. They made it there. They had a powder called collyrium, and from it they made an eye salve that was a marketable product in demand. They were also famous for a very fine grade of black wool. Now, it's from these three things that we begin to see how they were self-deceived and see how the Lord was using these pictures to get their attention. Because he says in verse 18, number one, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Do you get the impression from this? They had plenty of gold. They said, hey, I'm rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. So they had plenty of, but they had the wrong view of it. That's the problem with these things. It's tragically, it's so easy to be mistaken about what they mean and about how to look at them, how to view them. Material wealth isn't the same as spiritual wealth. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus said, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, stop for a minute, folks. It's not just another sermon. Take a moment and ask yourself this question. What do I have up there? How do I view riches? These people had everything they needed. But the Lord said, you don't have the real kind, because I said, I counseled thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. What do you have up there? And then the second thing, again, picking up on these pictures, he says, white raiment. Material wealth is not the same thing as spiritual wealth. But I'll tell you something else. So what are we to make of these garments that he says? He says, you think you're fine. You think you have these wonderful garments, but he said, you don't even know that you're wretched and miserable and naked. And so what does he say to them? I also, that thou mayest, and then white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. And turn over a couple pages to chapter 19 so we can pick some of the symbolism up in this. There's a couple ways you can go with this, but let me just leave it here tonight in the interest of time. Chapter 19, here's something quite consistent within the book in the use of the symbolism. Chapter 19 and verse 8. To her, this is the bride, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses, it's actually plural in the original, of the saints. Well, it's an image, first of all, of the righteousness that we have in Christ, but the way it's used here, it's used as an image of the rewards of our deeds that God has blessed and worked in us and through us to accomplish for His honor and glory. And here are people who have plenty of works. He says that just like he says of the other churches. Verse 15, I know thy works. Got plenty of garments, see? Got plenty of activity, plenty of busyness. But folks, there is a difference between busyness and service. Most people in this room are busy tonight. I mean, you're busy right at this moment, but most people in this room are busy. But did you ever stop to think that you can be a beehive of activity and that's not always the same thing as service? Well, look at the third thing he says to them. He says, I counsel thee also that thou anoint thine eyes with eye salve. And to say that to a city that made that as its product, that thou mayest see, you get the impression that here were people who prided themselves not only on their wealth, not only on all of the things that their wealth could accomplish for them, but on their savvy. I'll tell you what, this world is filled with people with savvy. I mean, it's got some dumb ones too, but this world is filled with people who know how to get things done and who know life, who are smart about the ways of this world. Jesus himself referred to that in Luke chapter 16, verse 8, when he said, the children of this world are wiser in their own generation than the children of light. You can find plenty of people that have plenty of the wisdom of this world on how to make it happen. They don't have a hoot worth of spiritual insight. Spiritual perception, seeing things in the light of eternity. So how do you see things tonight? Do you see them in the light of eternity? I was looking at this afternoon, thinking about 1 John 2 and verse 17, and it says, and the world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And I was thinking about, you know how difficult it is to keep your focus, to keep your sight fixed, to keep your eyes clear, so that your vision doesn't become clouded. How easy it is to get spiritual cataracts. Did you get sort of caught up in this world, caught up with things and materialism and the things that money can afford and buy? And first thing you know, you're complacent and you're self-satisfied. And the next thing you know, you're deceived by those things because your eyes have been totally taken away from the fact that all that's temporary. That stuff doesn't amount to a hill of beans in the light of eternity. You go there sometime and look at a launching pad and look at a rocket on it. Is that designed for Earth? That thing can't go anywhere on the Earth. Just think about a Saturn V rocket one time. That thing looks like a joke on the launch pad. It's designed for space, buddy. It's designed to go up. It doesn't get around like a Ferrari or a Porsche. It just sits there. Now, it's impressive looking. It fires up. It's more impressive. But it's not designed to go around tight curves, and it's not designed to run down the road. When you look at that rocket on that launch pad, you know something right away. That thing's designed to go up. It's not designed for this world. It's designed for somewhere up there. And there are tons and tons of Christians. We lose sight of that, folks, every day. We're not designed for here. Life is just a launching pad for eternity. School. How many people love school? Put your hand up. Oh, come on. one of those kids from the trivia. School is an end in itself, right? You just love school. Going to come to school tomorrow, going to come to school the next day, going to come to school the next day. And when you're 47, you're going to come to school. When you're 87, you're going to come to school because you love school. I see somebody going like this. Heavens, no! We all understand. Well, some folks like school more than others, and some folks are more successful within schools than others, but we understand, hey, you know, this is designed to prepare me for what's beyond, right? This life is designed to prepare us for what's beyond. School isn't permanent. School's not an end in itself. School's a means to an end. You don't just fixate forever on school. You don't mire down in school. You look at school and say, well, it's a period of training. Just like boot camp, you know. All of life is not boot camp. Boot camp's preparing you for something. And if you're really into the service and you're really into all that kind of thing, you can't wait to get beyond boot camp to get to the thing that you really trained to do. And there's tons of Christians that don't see that. That life is nothing more than a launching pad for eternity. So I ask myself again, I ask you again, what do you have up there? What kind of vision? Are we all clouded and you know, gotten so caught up that we're just deceived? We think everything is fine. But material wealth is not the same thing as spiritual wealth, and busyness is not the same as service, and savvy is not the same as spiritual vision and insight. One last thing we should talk about maybe for a moment is the last, that they were self-sufficient. You see, when you put the cumulative effect of what I've talked about so far in this church together, when you talk about being self-deceived, and when you talk about being self-satisfied, it delivers the devastating final blow of being self-sufficient. People who can get along in life just fine without the Lord. This church was fine without the Lord. He was on the outside. They were boogieing. They were going right down the road. They had all this stuff. Hadn't even missed the presence of the Lord. It's proof of another thing. If you just ask yourself this question, can you face the day tomorrow without the Lord? What part does the Lord have in my life, in your life? To what extent is He in your life? To what extent do you need Him? How real is He to you? How present is He in your life? How needed is He in your life? Because the worst thing in the world that can happen to all of us is to go through life without a dependence on the Lord and without any real acknowledgement of the fact that every day He teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And people who will go for days and weeks on end without reading their Bible, without praying, people who will miss church Sunday after Sunday, they wouldn't come out and tell you this, but basically it's Laodiceanism. What they're really saying is, I don't need it, I'm fine without it. It wasn't always that way in your life. There was a day when you really understood your need, because you can't get to heaven without understanding your need. They that are whole have no need of a physician, Jesus said, but they that are sick. You can't even get close to heaven until you understand your need. So you had to come that way, and so did I. You had to come by the way of understanding that you were a sinner, undone, without God and without hope in the world. Now, how come we've forgotten that? That's why we sang those songs tonight. That's why we picked that hymn set for tonight. Somehow to get our attention focused back on Jesus and back on the cross and back on the blood and back on the recognition that apart from Him we are nothing. Apart from Him we have nothing. And apart from Him tomorrow your day will be a lousy failure. And the worst thing in the world that can happen to us is for the Lord not to be an active, daily, vital part of our lives, or perhaps even worse than that, just to be a token. I'm sure you're like me, you carry around a spare tire. I hope I never see it, I hope I never need it. I might get it out when I need new tires, because it's a perfectly good one, full size, ready to go. But other than that, I'm glad that it's there, and that's the way a lot of people treat the Lord. You know, He's hidden in a rack underneath. I'm glad He's there, but I really don't want to mess with Him today, because I got four tires and I'm fine without Him. But He's there if I need Him. That's a self-sufficiency. But you know, folks, there is hope. I have to bring this to a conclusion tonight. There is hope for anybody who senses these tendencies. They're indicative of the church of the last days. And I think if there's anything that we've got to really be on guard for, we're living in those last days. We're living towards the end of the age. We're living where we can see these attributes all around us in professing religion. And if we're going to claim to be Bible-believing Christians, if we're going to claim to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth in these final days, and if we desire really to be used of the Lord, we're going to have to keep a watch on these tendencies because they're always trying to creep in. They try to creep into the church. They try to creep into your life. To be self-satisfied, to be complacent. You can be deceived oh so quickly by those things. That everything's okay when it's not really okay. Jesus said, you don't even know. You don't begin to know that you're miserable and poor and wretched and blind and naked. And to become self-sufficient. But there's hope. There's always hope for somebody that knows the Lord. There's always hope for somebody who hears. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is so patient. He's so desirous of being a part of your life, of my life. He's so desirous of those simple words of confession, Lord, I need you. That tomorrow when you get up, when you prosecute your day, even if you've got an early schedule, even if you've got to be somewhere where earlier than you normally have to be somewhere, still though, it'll start with the thought, a few moments to settle your heart and to ask the Lord to be with you and help you in all that you do. And then you'll find time when you can get with God and spend time with Him. He's knocking. The reason I say there's always hope is because if He's knocking tonight, there's hope. It's only when He goes away and doesn't knock. You know, there's a picture of that. Forgive me, I'll give you one more thought. There's a picture of that in the Song of Solomon. The bridegroom comes to the door. The bride senses His presence there, but by the time she responds to Him, He's gone. You can read that sometime. That's a love story, but it has those spiritual applications for it. By the time she responds to His presence at the door, He's gone. If you're here tonight and He's speaking to your heart, He's not gone. He's still speaking. He's still urging. He's still touching. All you have to do is what the verse says, if any man hear my voice, will you hear his voice tonight? Don't hear my voice. Just hear his voice. If any man hear my voice, he says, and open the door. You're going to have to do that. There's nobody in all the world that can do that for you. If I could push a button, I'd have pushed it a long time ago. There's no power human that can accomplish that. You're going to have to sense him knocking. You're going to have to hear him speaking. You're going to have to open the door. You had to do that when you got saved. You heard him knocking. You heard him asking for entrance into your life. You heard him convicting you of your sin and of your need of Christ. And there came that day when you said, I'll open the door to him. I'll ask him to come into my heart and be my personal Savior. We know when you did that, he came in, didn't he? He made that promise. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And when he comes in, there's a sweet fellowship, sup with him. That's fellowship. The people in the ancient world, just like people today, they sat down with food and they fellowshipped. There's not a Baptist in the world that doesn't understand that. But that's exactly what he'll do. He did it and kept his word when you did that to be saved. And any time down the road in your Christian experience where you sense him speaking to your heart and you sense he just wants to confront you, he just wants to encourage you, he just wants you to admonish you in some ways, and you say, yes, Lord, I hear your voice. What you say to me, I hear. What you say to me, I acknowledge. And what you say to me, I'll do. And any time and every time, he'll restore that fellowship. Aren't you glad? I mean, you can go out of this place tonight without any doubt Number one, that you're saved, and number two, that you're in fellowship with Him. But to do that, you're going to have to hear His voice and open the door. And if you'll do that, He'll come in. If it's cleansing you need, He'll bring cleansing. If it's encouragement you need, He'll bring encouragement, because with His presence, both of them always come. His presence, renewed communion and fellowship with Him, always brings a sense of cleansing and a sense of encouragement.